Well, good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name's Hans. I am one of the pastors here. It's great to see you guys all here, and great to start this series as we're looking at the final words of Jesus before his death and resurrection. So how about we pray, and we'll jump in. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning, and that you would help us to understand your heart. Not only as we consider who we are meant to be in response and who we are in response, but also what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On August 12, 2007, a blast ripped through a Russian submarine, the Kursk. It sank to the bottom of the ocean floor, where slowly a bunch of men who weren't killed in the initial blast slowly died through oxygen deprivation. One of the men there, Lieutenant Colonel Dmitry Kolesnikov, wrote a letter to his dear wife, Olga, and it was retrieved when they retrieved his body. Imagine what you would write in that last letter. Those last words would be extremely personal words. Those last words would be life-defining words, wouldn't they? They would not only say what's really important then, but really what's important for their whole life. In fact, I would go as far as to say this. Last words and last actions are life-defining. Last words and last actions are life-defining. Joseph Stalin, the atheist communist dictator, while on his deathbed, this is a story that his daughter has told, while on his deathbed, he suddenly sat up, groaned, shook his fist towards heaven, and then fell back and died. P.T. Barnum, the great circus magnate, on his deathbed asked, "How are the circus receipts today?" Adolf Eichmann, the man who set up the Nazi system that killed millions of Jews in the Second World War. He was asked whether he wanted a Protestant minister to meet with him before his execution. And he said this, "I am not a Christian and I don't have time for this. I don't believe in life after death. Long live Germany and long live Argentina." Michelangelo, the famous painter and sculptor, said as his last words, "I die in the faith of Jesus Christ and in the firm hope of a better life." Last words, last actions define people. And I think there's a sense in which you just hear those last words and you get a grip of who those people were. And that's really important, because as we look at the last few hours of Jesus' life before his death and resurrection, you get a grip of who Jesus really is. You hear what is really important to him. And you hear the final conversations. And this is why this is really important. If you are figuring out where you're at with Jesus, this is really important for you, because he is Jesus. This is him showing you his heart, what is really important. This is not only showing you his heart in how he's relating to you, but also how you're meant to relate to others if you follow him. But maybe you're here and you call yourself Christian, and you follow Jesus. This is really important for us always, to keep coming back to being reminded what's really important to Jesus. Because surely if things are important to Jesus, they should be of utmost importance to us too. So as we look at these final few meetings that Jesus has with the disciples here, we're going to see three things as we look at this passage. We're going to see something to remember, something to do, and something to marvel at. Something to remember, something to do, and something to marvel at. Let's have a look at the first point, something to remember, and let's have a look at verse 7. Jesus says to his disciples, he's talking to his disciples just on the day of unleavened bread, just before the Passover, where they were going to celebrate Israel's emergence from, or rescue, sorry, rather from Egypt. And Jesus is outside of the city, And he sends Peter and John saying in verse 8, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you to a large room upstairs. All is furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told him. So they prepared the Passover. Notice where Jesus is. He is outside the city of Jerusalem because he tells his disciples to go into the city. And notice how in control he is. He has been talking about his death all the way through Luke's gospel, all the way through his life, and how he's going to Jerusalem and have a showdown with the religious authorities. And here he is outside Jerusalem, and yet he's totally in control. He's thinking very clearly. He knows what's coming, and he is walking determinedly all the way into Jerusalem, all the way to what is coming. And so in verses 17 to 20, they celebrate the Passover. They celebrate God's rescue of Israel from Egypt. Let's have a look at it. Verse 17. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. After taking the cup, and he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, don't get thrown by two cups here. There was, two cups and one bread. This is just the Passover. But notice what he's doing. He's kind of reimagining the Passover to say, yes, there was a great victory back then. There was a great rescue. There was a great salvation back then. But let me tell you of even a greater one that is coming. I am going to die. I'm going to shed my blood, give my body for you. But notice what you're meant to do with this, or notice what we are meant to do with this. Have a look at verse 19 again. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. See, communion, when we come together, if we take the words of Jesus seriously, is not Jesus kind of re-sacrificing himself. It is not that. No, for Jesus, he is saying, do this in remembrance of me. And one of the reasons why it's a meal is because we generally remember things better when we experience them. And so reminding ourselves in the form of a meal regularly is an important thing. Reminding ourselves in a meal of what Jesus has done is a really significant thing. Now, unfortunately, we haven't been able to have communion for about a year now. Don't worry, we're going to have communion on Easter Sunday. We're working out the protocols for that, and we will be doing this. But I want to ask you, outside of communion, how are you going at remembering what Jesus has done? Reminding yourself what Jesus has done. It is so, so easy to forget. But all the way through the Bible, people say you need to be reminded. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes his followers, or the people he's writing to, because he wants to remind them of what they already know. It's very easy to forget. There were once two men, and they were standing outside around a barbie, cooking a barbie. Their wives were inside. And one of them was talking to the other. He said, oh, just this week I went down to Sydney. They're from the country. Went down to Sydney, and the other guy goes, oh, you went to Sydney? We're going there in 3 months. He goes, what did you do? He goes, well, we did some shopping. That was pretty boring, but we went to this really, really good restaurant. And he goes, oh, restaurant. What's it called? And he said, oh, well, a big flower. He goes, it's a sunflower. No. A tall one, a red, a poppy. No. The one with, spikes on it. Oh, rose. Yeah, you're right. Hey, Rose, what was that place we went to? Very easy to forget, isn't it? It's very easy to forget. And that's why Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. The whole point is we're meant to remind ourselves. Because when we forget about the gospel, when we forget about what Jesus has done, our hearts get consumed with other things, whether it be worries or the things of this world. And when we remember or when we're reminded, our hearts come into line with him. It's a bit like this. I was once told by a chiropractor that I need to go and see him every week or every 2 weeks to get my back cracked and everything, because when I sit down or in the general course of events of my typical week, my spine gets out of alignment, and so he needs to put it back in. Now, I've been told by physios that's not true. I don't want to get into that debate. But there's a sense in which all the way through our weeks, our hearts are getting out of alignment with God and his gospel. And that's why we come back to keep remembering what Jesus has done. That's why church is really important, and being consistent with church. Because at church, we're being reminded of what we know, so that our hearts can be in line with what God would have us do and who he is and the way he set up the world. That's why reading your Bible and praying is actually a really important thing, because it brings your heart back into line with what's really important, what's true. How are you going at remembering? How are you going at reminding yourself? How are you going at doing those disciplines that will help you remember and remind? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. There's something to remember here, and it's his death and resurrection for you. But there's also something to do. Now, notice how Jesus has just told the disciples of his death, and notice how they're totally not overcome with grief. Have a look at verse 24 with me. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus has just been talking about how he's going to die and die for them. And their response is, hey, John, I think I'm going to be greater than you in the kingdom of heaven. I just got this vibe that I'm going to be number one. Jesus is going to be number one, but I think I'll be two. And Peter's like, no, actually, remember when I caught that great thing of fish? So I'm going to be number two. You know, I'm going to be greater than you. Now, one of the things that Jesus does is have a conversation with them. But this isn't the first time Jesus had a conversation with them about this. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus has a very similar conversation. And a lot of people would go, well, actually, that's just the guys who wrote the gospel is just taking kind of sayings that they've heard that Jesus might have said and throwing it willy-nilly all the way through the gospel. No, I don't think that's what's happening at all. If you have a read of the Gospels all the way through, the disciples just don't get what Jesus is saying. They're kind of dull, and they need to be reminded over and over and over again of these things. Just like you or I. I mean, we can't be people who think, well, if I was back in Jesus' day, I would get it straight away. Because you know what? We just don't get it. Even basic things. For example, my wife and I play this game she always wins at. It's called Does This Belong Here? And I'm not sure if you guys play that game, but it's always, hands, does this belong here? You put it in the wrong place again, right? I forget, even though I've been married to her for 11 years, I'm dull a lot of the time, so I need to be reminded. And the disciples needed to be reminded about greatness in the kingdom, and so do we. And here's what Jesus says. Have a look at verse 25 with me. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. He's saying, if you have a look at the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world, guess what? The leaders, what do? They lord it over them. They kind of subjugate the people that they are leading. But we should be different. Have a look, verse 26. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus is saying, greatness in the kingdom. You want to be great in the kingdom? Be the servant of everybody. Serve. Don't worry about yourself and your due. Serve. And Jesus gives his, says, this is what I'm doing. I'm sitting at this table, but I am serving you. In John's gospel, what he does is he gets off off his seat, or they're kind of reclining at the table at that point, but he stands up, and what he does is he washes the disciples' feet, only something that the lowest of the low servants would do. And Jesus is saying, just as you have seen me serve, that's what you've got to do. If you want to follow me, serve. I think it's mind-blowing to me that when Jesus shares, this is his last ethical teaching. And he doesn't talk about the things that we would talk about, generally. He doesn't talk about sexuality, even though a lot of people would want him to. He doesn't talk about money. He doesn't talk about speech. He talks about your heart and whether you're serving. Because that is the most important thing to him. How do you know if you are truly a follower of Jesus? You will want to serve others. You will want to serve others. When I was at theological college, I had a friend that, in the summer break, he went overseas for about 6 weeks. And in the months before he went overseas, he found out where his favorite theologians, what church they went to, so he could go and meet them. It sounds pretty stalkerish, I know, but that's what he did. You know, normal people would try and meet a celebrity. When you're at theological college, you try and meet theologians. So he goes first over to Canberra, Canada, right? Bit different from Canberra. Anyway, he's in Canada and he meets, and he told us that he met his favorite theologian, a guy named J.I. Packer, who's written all these amazing books. And he was telling this story about going to J.I. Packer's church, and he saw J.I. Packer in one of the pews, and then after church, he looks around, J.I. Packer's not there, he's going, he looks around for J.I. Packer, and then he goes up to one of the pastors there, he goes, oh, I'd really like to meet J.I. Packer, and he said, oh, okay, fair enough, you got to come through, and he takes him through, he thinks, oh, I'm going to J.I. Packer's office, this is going to be amazing. And no, he takes him to his kitchen where this great theologian, J.I. Packer, who's 85 at this time, has got his hands buried in soapy dishwater where he's washing up cups. And my friend says, wait up, J.I. Packer, you're washing up? He goes, yeah, I'm on the roster. I'm on the tea roster. That's what I do because I serve. He then went over to Scotland. He went to Aberdeen and he wanted to meet with this guy named I.H. Marshall. And he went to his church. He was very disappointed that he didn't see I.H. Marshall. So he went to the pastor and said, I'm here actually, I go to theological college in Australia. I'm here to meet I.H. Marshall. He goes, oh, well, sorry. I.H. Marshall is down the back. He's in Sunday school and he's teaching a bunch of boys who are ages 10 to 12. And he said, why does he do that? He goes, well, when I.H. Marshall came to this church 40 years ago, he just went to the pastor and said, what do you need help with? And the pastor said, oh, we would really like you to teach a bunch of boys. There's 3 or 4 of them. They're ages 10 to 12 and they're really ratty. We've just been going through teachers. And he goes, okay, I'll do it. And he's been doing it for 40 years every Sunday. And then he met up with a guy named Richard Borkham, another great scholar. And there's a few of them meeting with Richard Borkham, and in his office, Richard Borkham comes out with a piece of paper and a pen, and he says, what would you guys like to drink? And each of them had an order. He wrote it down. And my friend thought he would give it to his assistant, and his assistant would get the drinks and bring them back in. No, it was Richard Borkham, the great New Testament scholar, who put all the coffees and tea together and brought it out. And when someone said, oh, could I have some sugar? He goes, I'll just run and get that for you. Serving. So if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, these men knew, it doesn't matter if you're a theologian or whatever, you serve. You serve. How are you going at serving at church? Maybe you're here and you're going, well, hands, look, there's a bunch of things that I just don't want to do. But I know the church needs it. Well, that's where you should serve. Serving is not primarily about your gifts. It's about what the church needs. Wouldn't it be amazing if after this service, there was a bunch of people that went up the back to Bang and said, look, you know what? I know you're short staffed with a tech crew. And I don't know much about it, but I'd love to be taught. I'd love to help. Wouldn't it be amazing if people went out the back and saw Liz, our children's pastor, and said, hey, Liz, guess what? You know, kids intimidate me and freak me out and all this kind of stuff, but I know you need help, and so can I help in any way? Wouldn't it be amazing if we were part of a church that went, actually, you know what? I want to serve. So how can I serve the body here? It's not about me. Jesus gave up his life to serve you. And when you understand that and get that on a heart level, you will realize that your serving of other people is kind of, it's mirroring him. But you will also only have the strength to serve others when you get on a heart level that Jesus, the God of the universe, served you by dying for you on the cross. The one thing that we should do that Jesus is saying is to serve. Are you a servant just like Jesus? And here's the last thing. There is something to marvel at. Jesus, after he meets with his disciples, goes to the Mount of Olives just outside of Jerusalem. And he says to his disciples, have a look at verse 40. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. This is extreme anguish. Drops of blood coming out. Well, we know from medicine that this can happen only in extremely stressful circumstances. The word for anguish there literally means that his soul is being ripped in two. This is absolutely terrible. He is drowning under stress, drowning under sorrow. But why? So many people would say, actually, well, he's drowning under stress and sorrow because he doesn't want to die and he doesn't want to go through a painful death. But here's the problem. A lot of his followers, including his disciples, would go through really painful deaths and they were joyous. So it can't be just that. No, the significant word here that we've got to get is that word cup. Have a look once again in verse 42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. What's the cup there he's talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, they talked a lot about the cup, and it was the cup of God's wrath. This idea that God is furious against the injustice and sin of the world. And a theme of judgment was to pour out the cup of God's wrath, maybe on a city or on a people group that has rejected God. But here Jesus is saying himself, I am going to drink this cup. I am going to take the wrath of God on myself for everyone who follows me. He is seeing what is coming before him. He's terrified. He's terrified. A lot of people hear this kind of thing and say, well, why can't God just forgive? Why does Jesus need to die on the cross? Why can't God just forgive? And when people say that to me, I say, well, have you ever been really hurt? Like truly, profoundly hurt? Where it's actually kept you up at night, where you have flashbacks to it. Have you been hurt like that? And for those people who say no, I say to them, Well, you don't realize how hard forgiveness and traumatic forgiveness truly is. But those of us here who have been truly hurt in ways that have kind of damaged our psyche, we know how hard it is to forgive. And how to say, hey, just forgive is just a ridiculous statement. Or I've got a friend who just recently, earlier this year, she went to her high school reunion, her 20-year high school reunion. And no, sorry, 25 actually. But we were talking about it, and she said she wasn't going to go because she was bullied all the way through her senior years of high school, like really horrendously bullied, and sent her to counselling and all this kind of stuff. But yeah, in the 25 years since high school, what has happened? Well, she went from being really overweight to kind of really looking good and thin. She's got a beautiful family and a beautiful husband. They've been married for 20 years. She's at the top of her profession. And so she was thinking about that, and she goes, you know what, I'm going to go back to this 25 reunion and I'm going to show them how great I am. And I'm going to show them that I am better than them, that I'm more successful, that I'm fitter than them, that I'm better looking than them. I'm going to boast to those girls who just said really mean things to me. I'm going to boast how good my marriage is because I know their marriages are falling apart. I'm going to get my revenge. And she's talking with her husband about that, and her husband said, hey, honey, think that's what Jesus would have you do? And she hated him for saying that for a split second because she knew he was right. And she thought, well, what would Jesus have me do? Jesus would have me forgive. And so she, between that point and when she was going to this 25-year reunion, she had about 3 weeks. And through that, She really worked hard at forgiving these girls that made her teenage years a living hell. And so when she went there, she was nice to them. She was excited for them when they shared of their triumphs. And she commiserated with them when they shared of their low points in their life. And she said to me that 3 weeks was some of the hardest 3 weeks of her life. Because the trauma that was inflicted on her, she wanted to inflict back. But to forgive, she had to absorb the trauma of forgiveness. Her anger, her wrath, she wanted to pour out on them. But she had to take it on herself. What is happening here? What is happening on the cross where God pours out his wrath on Jesus? It is God dealing with the trauma of forgiveness. Here, Jesus, in a small way, is getting a glimpse of the trauma of forgiveness to come. Jesus goes through this trauma of forgiveness so he can forgive you and forgive me. He deals with it. He takes the punishment. So you don't have to deal with it. So you don't have to be punished. Jesus' anguish was so strong that drops of blood falling from his brow, but his love for you was stronger still. Jesus' heart was full of distress, but Jesus' heart was even more full of love towards you. His soul was overwhelmed with a deluge of grief, but in this moment, his heart was overwhelmed with a deluge of love for you. Those drops of blood came from a heart that was filled with an ocean of love for you. Why is he going through this trauma of forgiveness? It is for you. Because he wants you to be forgiven. He wants to be in a right relationship with you. Can you see how special you are to God? Maybe you're here and you don't feel special. No one's told you you're special. Here Jesus is saying in large letters, you are so special to me, I will go through all this for you because I want you to be forgiven so I can be in right relationship with you. That's how much you are special to Him. You are so special to God that He would go through hell and back for you. So forget about this notion of whether God loves me. Of course He does. But this ultimately means that you are secured. You are secure in His love. Do you really think that Jesus is going to go through all this for you and then you're going to sin and He's going to go, oh, well, forget that. No, you're absolutely secure. Do you reckon Jesus is going to go through all this and you don't come to church one week and goes, oh, come on. Or you haven't been to church in maybe a month or a year or a decade or two and He's just going to drop you? No. No, if you trust in Jesus because what He's done, you are secure in His love and forgiveness. And so He looks down on your sin. The sin that He's already died for. The sin that He's already forgiven. And He looks at you with love. And that's something to marvel at. That the God of the universe would experience the trauma of forgiveness, would experience hell on the cross to forgive you because He loves you. It will be the wrong thing to walk away from today, more aware of your own sin and shortcomings than being aware of His great love for you. Marvel at that. Have your heart filled with that. And live a life of service to Jesus and to everyone in response. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, your soul was ripped in two in anguish as you peered into your future, where you took the wrath and the punishment that was ours. Thank you for that. Thank you that you loved us so much that you did that. Lord, help us to feel that the weight of that. There are some people in this room who have come today with heavy consciences. Maybe Satan has told them this morning or this week or this month or whatever, that you don't really love them. And yet, we have seen your love writ large in these pages of Scripture that we've read. And so, Lord, I pray that they walk away from here feeling secure in your love, knowing that it doesn't matter what they have thought, said, or done, it matters if they trust in you. Lord, thank you for all that you've done. Lord, as you have served us, help us to serve others. As you have put us first in dying for us, help us to put others first before us. As you served us in a terrible way by dying for us, help us to be okay with being uncomfortable as we serve others. Lord, as you died for us, help us to remember that. Not just a passing thing, but remember it so that it becomes the center point of our lives. That our lives are built with the cross at the center, and that we would live in response. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.